Almost every Sunday now, Piper asks me at some point, either at home or here, she asks me, Daddy, what chapter are you going to preach from today? And she hasn't quite gotten down that you have to have book, chapter, and verse, but it's close enough, you know. What chapter are you going to preach from today? And so we're going to be in chapter 1, but of the Gospel of Matthew. And we're going to read the same passage that we read last week, and so I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 1, and we're going to begin in verse 18 and read down through the end of Matthew chapter 1. And so I want to invite you guys, those of you who are just now getting seated, to stand back to your feet as we read the Word of God together. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When His mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for the truth. Thank you for these words that are inspired by your Spirit. Give us understanding this morning, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. You guys can take a seat. A few years ago, I laughed. I thought it was really pretty comical that so many Christians were complaining that stores had stopped saying Merry Christmas and instead replaced it with Happy Holidays. And that was perceived to be this great slight and this great attack upon the Christian faith. And I, at the time, I have to confess, I thought that was funny. And I still think it's kind of funny that people actually were terribly offended by that, as if there was some coordinated effort to suppress Christian belief by saying the words Happy Holidays rather than Merry Christmas. There was a huge backlash, and it was just, I mean, it was just sort of comical. When you think of the persecution that the people of God have endured over the centuries, when you think of the things that other believers even today are enduring in other places of the world because they claim the name of Christ, it's funny for American Christians to be so upset because someone else who's probably not a believer, working for an organization that certainly doesn't exist for the glory of God and for the purposes of spreading the gospel, that they wouldn't say Merry Christmas. How shocking is that? How frustrating is that? It's not at all shocking. It's not at all frustrating. But it was comical that so many people thought that it was. The reality is that I think that we should be thankful that we at least share something in common with the culture around us at this time of year. I think that we should take it as a great blessing from the Lord that there still endures in our culture the pausing and the slowing down of things at this time of year, or at least eventually when you get to Christmas Eve, things sort of slow down. But the setting aside of time, of schools taking 2 to 3 weeks off still, of employers understanding and giving their employees extra time off, we should give thanks that our culture, at least in some sense, still says, hey, the month of December, we will recognize that some special things are happening and we will make some accommodations for those things. It doesn't matter whether the culture recognizes it for the same reasons that we do. We should see it as a blessing. You won't probably see it as a blessing until you spend some time in another culture where that's not the case, where life just continues as usual, and if Christmas happens to fall in the middle of the week instead of on a weekend, you're just going to have to maybe celebrate or have a Christmas dinner in the evening when you get home from work, and that will be the end of it. No one else will recognize anything about it. But when you realize that there is still a bit of a remnant of a memory of what we are actually celebrating at this time of year in our culture, you're able to pause and give thanks for that. Whether they recognize it purely as a secular holiday and a time of year to just exchange gifts, whether they are a nominal Christian and it's just sort of a quasi-religious holiday, or whether you're surrounded by believers and they are actually along with you celebrating the birth of Jesus, at least we still have some semblance more broadly in the culture and at least some recognition so that we can, in fact, spend some time focusing on the incarnation ourselves. It's a great blessing. And one of the reasons that is a great blessing is that you hear even more broadly in the culture, you hear about joy at this time of the year. You hear about the importance of being happy, of rejoicing, of looking around you and being satisfied with all the goods and all the things that you have and all the blessings of your life and your family and all of those sorts of things. I mean, even the Christmas music that we sing tells us that this is the happiest time of the year. And that's good on one level because we can join with others in rejoicing and being happy and experiencing the joy of this time of year. But then there is also the reality that if this is the happiest time of the year, the happiest season of all, this season will come to an end. That eventually you will have to take the lights down from your house. And if you despise putting lights up on your house as much as I do, you have to recognize it's worse taking them down. At least when you're putting them up, you get to turn them on afterwards and say, oh yes, it looks great. When you're taking them down, you get them all off the house, and then what? Well, then you have to do something with them. I don't know, you have to roll them up or something and put them in a box and put them in the attic or whatever. At least at the beginning, you get to enjoy seeing the lights. But as the season draws to an end, we know that the course of things are moving away from that happiest season of all. It always, always comes to an end. And even if you are among those who think, well, I don't experience any joy at this time of year, it's just a frustrating time of year for me, nevertheless, we have to pause and realize that the seasons of joy that we experience in this life are always seasons. They are always seasons because they aren't rooted in something deeper. They aren't rooted in something more lasting. And when we decided to call this sermon series For Joy, we weren't simply keying off on a theme of this time of year. What we were saying is that we want to pause and recognize that in a very real sense, Christ came into the world to give us joy that doesn't last for a season, that isn't centered around the cultural celebration of a particular time of year, but a joy that is lasting, that in fact is everlasting, and that is ever deepening and ever gaining better and deeper roots in Christ. He came for our joy. And as we saw last week, that's something that Matthew actually emphasizes in his telling of the Christmas story. Because as he records the events as they unfold, everything is moving toward the arrival of the wise men, where we are told that they rejoiced with great joy when they came and saw Jesus, that they fell down at his feet and worshiped him. Where Matthew is moving the story is toward people from foreign lands coming and falling down in joy at the feet of the baby Jesus and worshiping him. And Matthew intends for us to be able to follow that pattern. He wants us to rejoice with great joy. He wants us to worship at the feet of Jesus. That's what he wants us to do. That's why he's recording these events. But I have found that oftentimes, even Christians have a bit of a skeptical attitude toward the idea of happiness in the Christian life, particularly toward the idea of happiness being the goal for which we live. Of happiness being the goal to which we are working, that Matthew would have in his mind that we're pushing toward happiness. The mindset and the attitude of many believers is that, listen, happiness is fine, it's good and all, but it's not really the goal of everything. In fact, you've probably heard the slogan many times before that God cares more about your holiness than he cares about your happiness. It sounds great, it's got good alliteration, It seems like it may highlight some certain biblical emphases. There's no doubt that God greatly desires our holiness. The entire process of sanctification throughout the Christian life is moving us toward greater holiness, and that He calls us to be holy as He Himself is holy. There's no doubt that God desires that, and God wants that, and God is moving us toward that. But does God's desire for us to be holy mean that He must therefore not desire us, at least ultimately desire us, to be happy? I don't think that it does. In fact, as we turn through the pages of Scripture, as you begin to look, as you begin to track through Scripture, you will find that God has a great concern for our happiness. He is deeply concerned that we find real, lasting joy. I want to show you that this morning. Before we dive back into Matthew chapter 1, I want to show you that there is this great theme that spans the pages of Scripture that is pushing toward joy, that is pushing toward gladness and delight and rejoicing. One of the greatest places, probably the clearest snapshot we have of God's desire that we find real lasting joy in Him is scattered all throughout the Psalms. And so I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Psalms real quickly. We won't look at a lot here. I just want to look at a handful of passages from the Psalms that speak to the idea of God desiring us to be happy, or of God commanding us to be happy, or of us seeking genuine delight and joy in Him. So in Psalm 4, we jump in verse 6 toward the end of that psalm. David writes and he says, "There are many who say, 'Who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord.'" So David is speaking of those who are looking for God to give them external blessings. Who's going to show us some good things? Who's going to give us some good things? Show us, Lord. Give us good things. But listen to what David says and how he responds. He says, "You have put more joy in my heart than they have," those who say that, "than they have when their grain and wine abound." See, David is speaking of a kind of joy that God grants to His people that is not limited to, is not caused by, and is not dependent upon the external circumstances around us. Whether you have abundance of food or a lack of food, David says, You have put more joy, more delight, more gladness in my heart than they could possibly have, no matter how much food, no matter how much plenty they might have. You have given me more joy than they can possibly have. David sees that as just a part of what it means to walk with the Lord. You have to understand that David is a man who experiences both extremes throughout his lifetimes. He experiences great abundance on his throne in Jerusalem as the kingdom grows and expands underneath him. But he also experiences great times of need and lack and want. He is chased by Saul before he ever takes the crown. Even after taking the crown and sitting on the throne for years, he is chased out of Jerusalem by one of his own sons and has to wander in the wilderness for a time. He understands what it is to have plenty on the outside and to lack on the outside. And yet he says, regardless of those circumstances, "You have given to me, you have implanted in my heart a joy that far exceeds what external circumstances could ever provide." Turn a few pages over. This is probably one of the greatest passages that speaks to our joy and our delight. In Psalm 16, psalmist writes and tells us, he's praying to the Lord. He says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." In other words, what the psalmist here is saying is that there is greater delight, there is greater pleasure, there is greater joy to be had in God's presence than can be conceived of or experienced anywhere else. And notice, there's no dichotomy here. There's no, well, you can You can experience God's presence in a way that makes you holy, or you can seek after joy and happiness. No, for the psalmist, to be in God's presence, to be near to Him, is to be filled with joy. It is to experience pleasures forevermore. There is no separating out for the psalmist. Well, we can be holy and come into God's presence, or we can pursue happiness. There's no distinction between those things in the psalmist's mind. If you come into God's presence, if you come into His presence as one of His own, there is fullness of joy. There are pleasures that you cannot even begin to measure to be had in His presence. Let's look at one other psalm. We could spend all morning here in the Psalms, but I want to look at just one other, Psalm 63. In Psalm 63, verse 3, David says, "Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips." You see how he's even reaching for things that people will understand that could connect to and help them to understand the kind of joy and delight that's to be had in God's presence. My soul, he says, because I am in your presence, because I am with you, my soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. He says, my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. You see, what we need to understand is that the gladness of God's people and the glorification of God Himself, those are not goals that are at odds with one another. In fact, in reality, ultimately, the glory of God cannot be maximized in your life unless your joy in Him is maximized. Because God delights to be delighted in by His people. That's who He is. And He has designed us in such a way that we reflect that as well. If I say to Allie, if I say to her, you give me great happiness. Being married to you and being with you and being around you makes me happy. I'm happy with you. She doesn't then turn around and say, well, you're so selfish. All you care about is your own happiness. That's so selfish. That's not how she thinks. That's not how she would respond, because she would understand that my delighting in her and my happiness because of her in my life results in her being lifted up, her being praised by me. And the same thing is true for God. You know, the one who has written on this probably more than anybody else, many of you know, John Piper has written greatly upon this theme of joy and delight in God. In fact, we usually have some of his books out on our table, the free books. I don't know what we have out there right now, but we usually have at least two or three of his books. And I remember hearing him speak one time, and he said that if you're going to buy any of my books, just buy one, because I say the same thing in all of my books. And what he says in all of his books is exactly what the psalmist is saying over and over in these psalms. One of the best sentences that has been lodged in my head that I read from him almost 20 years ago is that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. The glory of God is magnified when we are satisfied in Him. God is not glorified so much by our dutiful obedience as He is by our glad rejoicing in Him. This is how God has built reality. This is how the universe is designed, and this is what God desires for His people. He desires that His people not choose between holiness and happiness, but that their holiness consists primarily of delight and happiness in Him. Because when that happens, then all the other lesser goods that the world would have to offer, they're not enough anymore. We don't need to draw up a list of things to do and to not do if we are fully delighting in the Lord. Because all those things that we ought not do, we will now have a natural disdain for. All of those things that once seemed so shiny and so attractive to us now will seem dull, will seem boring and not worth the time and the effort. If you can see the greatness of joy that is to be had in God Himself. But of course, that is not something that comes naturally to sinful people, is it? I don't think that it is. I think that our hearts and our minds and our eyes are wired to see delight in things that are not delightful. They are wired to be engaged by and to long for things that ultimately cannot satisfy. Which means that if we are going to experience a deeper joy and a lasting happiness, we're going to have to fight for it. And God has given us the tools that are necessary for us to fight in His Word. And one of the tools that I think, and probably the most important tool that He has given us, is just simply the truth. Because if you want your joy to be lasting and you want it to be ever deepening, it needs to be founded upon the truth. It needs to be rooted in things that God has told us about Himself. And that's why the Scriptures are written. The Scriptures are not given to us mainly to show us examples of how we ought to live or how we ought not to live. Yes, there are many examples of taking the wrong path in the Scriptures and examples of how we ought to live our lives. Yes, that's true. Paul does say, "Imitate me as I also imitate Christ." But the primary reason that God has given us the Scriptures is so that He might reveal Himself to us, so that He might show us who He is and not how we are supposed to behave. There's enough about behavior, but this is a book that reveals God to us. And as Matthew records the various details that he records about the birth of Christ, he is revealing truth to us about God. And this truth, when understood, I believe, can become a firm foundation beneath our feet that will enable us to genuinely rejoice in all that God is for us in Jesus. So we've already begun looking at this passage. Last week we talked about this passage and we walked through it and we tried to understand what Joseph was doing and what was happening here and what were the significance of these events. And one of the things that we saw is that Matthew is actually trying to emphasize and trying to teach us that Jesus actually and really is a legitimate heir to the throne of David. He takes pains to do that by pointing out the fact that Joseph actually named Jesus. The angel commands him to name Jesus, and then later on at the end of the story, Joseph actually names Jesus, indicating that Jesus is now officially, legally Joseph's son, in every way his son as a biological son would be, which makes Jesus a legitimate heir to the throne of David. And if I were forced to boil down Matthew's account of the birth of Jesus to one primary theme, I would say that primary theme must be that Jesus is the rightful heir to the throne of David. That's emphasized very early on from the very beginning of this book when verse 1 tells us that he is the son of David. And when we then get a genealogy that links us from Abraham to David, takes us from David to the deportation to Babylon, and finally up to Christ. The whole emphasis and focus of the genealogy is to remind us that Jesus is a descendant through Joseph of David himself. And then even as you get into chapter 2, when you see the account of the Magi come, and there is this tension that builds with Herod looking for this supposed king of the Jews. So obsessed is Herod with maintaining his own power that he even slaughters all the young children, all the infants in the city of Bethlehem in an attempt to rid himself of this would-be king. What we are seeing in Matthew chapter 2 is a kind of war between the legitimate king, Jesus, and this pretend king, Herod himself. So if I were forced to boil down Matthew's birth narrative to one primary theme, I would say that it is Jesus as the rightful king and the rightful heir to the throne of David. But we are not forced to boil it down to one theme, and there are many other truths that Matthew is intending to communicate to us through this passage. And one of them I want us to take note of this morning in the fulfillment quotation that Matthew gives us in verses 22 and 23. So let's jump into the middle of this account in verse 22. After we've been given all the details about the birth of Jesus, about the angel appearing to Joseph, and all those sorts of things, then we are told in verse 22, all of this, all these things that he is recording for us, and admittedly, it's not a lot of things. He's brief, as we said last week. He's choosy in the details that he gives us. But nevertheless, all this, Matthew tells us, took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Now, you would expect, given Matthew's emphasis upon kingship, given Matthew's emphasis upon heirship, on the connection of Jesus to David, you would expect that he has said all of this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, that he might quote some prophecy from the Old Testament about a future king from the line of David. And there are many for him to choose from, many even from the very book that he quotes. There are a number of passages in the book of Isaiah that he could have easily quoted to say all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken, and then a prophecy about a king from the line of David. It would have been very easy, and yet he doesn't do that. Against the grain of the narrative, he quotes a passage that, at least on the surface, at least initially, has no obvious connection to this, his main theme of Jesus as the rightful heir to David. He quotes from Isaiah 7, verse 14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And Matthew wants to make sure that we don't miss the point. He wants to make sure that we get the most significant part of this verse. So he explains that the name Emmanuel means God with us. Now, when you begin to study and you begin to read what others have written and said about this particular verse and about the verse that Matthew is quoting from Isaiah, most of the emphasis, most of the focus is upon what does he mean by the virgin shall conceive? And in fact, if you want to dig into that issue a few years ago, I want to say it was 3 years ago, I preached through this same passage in December, and I spent quite a bit of time dealing with Isaiah and what Isaiah means by this particular quotation and what we are to think of when we hear that a virgin conceives and bears a son. And I walked through a number of passages in the book of Isaiah to try to understand, help you understand why Matthew chose this particular quotation from Isaiah, what it meant in its original context, and how that connects here. I'm not going to do that again this morning. I should encourage you to go back. The name of that sermon was, I think, The Story of Glory, and you can find it on sermonaudio.com. It's right there. All the sermons are. So if you're interested in that and want to dig into the quotation and those aspects of it, go listen to that sermon. But what I think we need to take note of this morning is the second half of the quotation, they shall call his name Emmanuel, because it is so significant, it is so important that Matthew does feel the need to actually translate that for us. Matthew, of course, is writing in Greek because he's writing to an audience that would have been more familiar with the Greek language. But the name Emmanuel is a Hebrew word. It's composed of the words for with you, Emmanuel, or with us, and then El, which is, you'll recognize from the more frequent word, Elohim, God. So it literally means God with us. That's what it literally means. But Matthew's writing to an audience that doesn't know Hebrew, and so he translates it for them. That means that he wants his readers to understand. He wants them to know. He's not just pulling a random quotation to say something interesting about Jesus. He wants them to understand who Jesus is. If you want a solid rock beneath your feet, if you want a firm foundation for genuine, lasting joy, then you need to know the truth about who Jesus is. And Matthew not only tells us over and over that Jesus is the rightful heir, but right here at the beginning of his gospel, he wants us to know this is no ordinary man. He is a man, yes, sure. He will experience the full gamut of emotions. He will have to grow up. He will have to face pain and heartache and even death. He is fully human, but Matthew would have us understand that he is also divine. He is, in fact, God with us. And the truth of the matter is there's no real way to explain the worship of the Magi in chapter 2 than to make recourse to the reality that Matthew wants us to know that Jesus is the rightful object of worship. You can go through your Old Testament. God never sanctions the worship of any king of Israel. He never sanctions the worship of anything or anyone other than himself. It's there right at the beginning of the Ten Commandments. God will not tolerate his people bowing down and worshiping to anything or anyone else. He always comes in judgment upon that kind of idolatry. And yet there is not a word spoken in condemnation of the fact that the Magi bow down and worship Jesus. Matthew even ends his gospel, as we said last week, with the disciples falling down before the feet of Jesus and worshiping him. This may not be a major primary theme either of the birth narrative here in Matthew chapters 1 and 2 or of the gospel of Matthew as a whole, but Matthew would have us know at the beginning of his gospel and at the end of his gospel that this man whose life he's narrating for us and telling us about, this man is more than a man. This man is, in fact, God with us, therefore worthy of all worship and praise from God's people. And this, of course, is a theme that is not limited to the Gospel of Matthew. It is spelled out with great clarity on page after page throughout the New Testament. Probably one of the clearest places is at the opening of John's Gospel. You can turn to these passages if you want. I think they'll all be on the screen. But in John chapter 1, verse 1, we see that John even has a greater emphasis upon the divinity of Jesus at the opening of his Gospel. He writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He is clear. He doesn't mince words. He comes right out and says it right at the beginning of his gospel. The Word was God. And of course, verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And he says, "We have seen his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." This is who Jesus is. This is what John wants us to know. Matthew wants us to know it. John wants us to know it. And just like Matthew bookends his gospel with a testimony to the deity of Christ, so also does John. As you arrive at the end of the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 28, and you see Thomas, one of Jesus' disciples, falling down and crying out to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." Again, no rebuke from Jesus. No, "John, you've misunderstood. Don't call me God. Don't do that sort of thing." No. Jesus accepts and receives this exclamation just as he accepts and receives the worship of the disciples at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus knows who he is, and he would have us to know who he is. Not just in the Gospels. Of course, there are a lot of places in the Gospels that we could go to. But we see evidence not only in the Gospels, but throughout the epistles of the New Testament. I don't want to look at all the places, but I do want to show you a couple of places where I believe the divinity of Jesus is being highlighted for us. So one is Philippians chapter 2, where we are told that Jesus, in verse 6, was in the form of God, but he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Jesus himself in the form of God. Similar language is found just a few pages later in Colossians chapter 1, Verse 15, he, speaking of Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. We are told that by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. All things. Everything was made by Jesus. Everything exists for Jesus and for his glory, and in him everything is being held together. The writer of Hebrews says something very, very similar to that. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. When you keep going down through Hebrews, you even have Old Testament passages. Verse 8, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, applied directly to Jesus. Paul, writer of Hebrews, and even the Apostle Peter himself. Peter, in almost an aside, just quickly at the beginning of his second letter, says this, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. He doesn't elaborate on it. He doesn't speak to the issue. He just says it as if it's an accepted fact that Jesus is to be understood not only as our Savior, but also as our God. Throughout the New Testament, we are confronted over and over with the reality that with the incarnation of Jesus, what we have in reality is God with us. That is his identity. That's who he is. And if we are to have real lasting joy, it has to be rooted in the truth. It has to be based on who he is. Not who we might imagine him to be, not what we might want him to be like, but who Christ himself in his word has shown us that he is. And you need to understand that Christmas is not really about a baby in a manger. Christmas is about God with us. About God taking upon flesh and actually dwelling among us so that he might go all the way to Calvary, so that God himself might receive in his physical body the punishment that you and I deserve for our sins. That's what the gospel is about. That's what the Word of God, the entire Bible, is moving toward and focusing upon, is that Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, the second person of the Trinity, has taken upon himself our sins. He has taken upon himself the wrath of his Father that you and I deserve. God is with us and he suffers for us. This is the gospel message. And if you would have a joy that outlasts the circumstances of your life, if you would have a gladness that redounds to the glory of God, it must begin by being rooted in this reality. Jesus is God with us. And God with us is God for us, and God in the place of us. One of the other things that John Piper has written a number of times concerning this issue deals directly with the nature of what it actually means to believe these things and to trust. And his definition of faith has been very helpful for me in bringing so many of these things together. He has defined faith as being satisfied with all that God is for us in Jesus Christ. I want to say that for you again, and I want you to really think about that statement. That faith, genuine saving faith, is being satisfied with all that God is for us in Jesus Christ. Because I think far too often, When preachers stand and they preach about the truth and they talk about these theological issues and they build these doctrines for us from the Bible, I think sometimes we fool ourselves by thinking that if we agree with those things, if we say, yes, I think that's true, then that's faith and therefore we are saved. But your agreement with God's Word is not the same as being satisfied with the one to whom that word points. It's not the same. In fact, James tells us that the demons believe, that the demons have a right understanding and therefore an agreement with the truths about who God is. They know it. And yet they tremble in His presence. I would have us not tremble with a fear of judgment, but to stand in glad, joyful, reverent awe of Him. To be satisfied with all that God is for us and because of all that God has done for us in Jesus Christ. That's what it means to believe. It's not just a superficial, surface level, emotional reaction. It is a deep, abiding satisfaction and gladness in Jesus. And I would invite you, if this time of year is just a temporary break from the frustrating difficulties of life, if it is just a small, short respite from all the things that seem to crash down upon you at other times of the year, I would say to you, be satisfied in Jesus. I would say to you, trust in Him and delight in Him and be made joyful in Him so that even when grain does not abound, even when there is no plenty but only lack around you, and when you see the clouds rolling in and dark days coming, even in that there will be a joy and a gladness and a delight in God through Christ that will last and endure to the end. Let's pray.